on tape. Start with a quick word of prayer. It's hot up here. Get the fan on. All right, that should help. All right, Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for being able to assemble here safely for a study of your word and an opportunity to learn more about your son. We just pray for your blessing on our time here together. We pray for Dave for a quick and speedy return to the pulpit. And we pray for our pastor as he goes up to the conference next week. And we pray for the conference. And we pray for our visiting missionary, Bernardo Kressmeyer, who will be here Sunday. We just lift all of this up before you, Father, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good evening and welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, August 1st, 2018, and it seems like this year is just flying by to me. I don't know about you, but let me turn my phone down here. There we go. All right, tonight's message I am calling Follow Me. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be a few places, but we're going to be starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'd like you to find verse 15. Last week, the penultimate verse on the reference sheet is the first one tonight. We'll read it. That's how we'll start our study. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, which says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." And I closed last time with the thought that when Paul says this, he's not referring to following him in doctrine. Doctrine is not the principal application of this verse. It's not even really a secondary application, and I'll demonstrate that in a minute. But he's talking about following him in his conduct, specifically as he relates to other people. Following him in the same way that he followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in love and in humility. Now, of course, it's true that we're to follow Paul doctrinally as well. But I think it's important that we understand that doctrine is not the focus of this particular verse. Because there are a number of grace believers who take this admonition of Paul to follow me, and they limit it to doctrine, or at the very least, they make doctrine the most important thing. And as we've seen a few times over the last few weeks, the greatest of these things is love. And we're going to be mentioning that again over the course of the night. But I personally know of cases in which grace believers have exhibited anything but grace in their dealings with other believers. They've either become so puffed up in their direct dealings with someone and driven them away, or they've ended up being nice to someone's face and less than graceful behind their backs. I've even had grace believers come up to me and tell me of times that they have tried to share the grace message only to have someone reject it, and they're frustrated. Why can't people see this? But on some of these occasions, I've walked away thinking, if you had presented the grace message to me the way you presented it to this other person, I would have walked away too. They were the stumbling block. Let's look at the next reference. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. This is Paul, obviously speaking of himself. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. And here's an example of Paul's humility. It's unto me that this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see. That's a key phrase here we're going to look at in a second. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Again, notice those words. To make all men see. The thought here is to bring something to light. To illuminate. Like, I need this to illuminate my sheet. I need this light. To illuminate someone's way of thinking. Generally, this message, this grace message, will not unveil itself. Now, it does happen. There are some people who study diligently and they figure this stuff out on their own. But that's not the normal experience. Usually, someone's led into grace truth by another grace believer. And God has entrusted us with making all men see. It's part of our calling. It's part of our responsibility. And just as an ungracious and loving approach can be a stumbling block when we try to read the lost to Christ, it can also be a stumbling block when we try to share the grace message with other believers. Last week I mentioned that our first reference, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ, comes at the heart of a passage in which Paul is addressing our conduct, the way we interact with each other as believers. The fact is that this is the second time in 1 Corinthians that Paul says essentially the same thing. Follow me as I follow Christ. The first time is in our initial passage for tonight, which is going to be 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 21, and I trust you're all there by now. 1 Corinthians 4, 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now this verse gives us yet more evidence that the Corinthians, for all of their faults and flaws, were saved. And as you read 1 Corinthians and you realize that they were saved, it should make it clear that we have to be very careful when we judge other people's salvation based on their conduct. Because if you looked at the Corinthians and you saw them from the outward only, you'd have your questions. Now in verse 16, Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And when he says this, what he's essentially saying is that it's on the basis of the fact that they have been and still are and always will be saved, that he's making this appeal. It's very similar to what you see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's on this basis that Paul calls them to be followers of him. Them and us. In verse 17 it says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now we're going to be coming back to that verse in a moment, but let's read verse 18, which says, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. And it's in this same epistle that Paul says that it's knowledge that puffs up. He says that in chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" Now it's clear here that Paul would rather come in love and meekness. He'd rather not come bearing the rod. But he leaves that, essentially, he leaves that up to the Corinthians. How are they going to respond to this epistle? You see, when he talks about responding by bearing the rod, he's talking about a rod of correction. It's for correcting people that have gone astray. And when you do one of the two things that I've been really talking a lot about, when you share the gospel with a lost person, or you're sharing Paul's message with someone who doesn't understand it, you're not dealing with someone who's gone astray. The rod is not appropriate in those cases. Meekness and love are appropriate. The grace message is not something for us to beat someone over the head with. Okay, let's go back to verse 17. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Notice that Paul is sending Timothy to bring the Corinthians into remembrance of something that they already know and have departed from. Now, normally when we think of the Corinthians, we think of their licentious behavior. And that was certainly true. It's appropriate to think that way. But they had also departed from sound Pauline doctrine. And yet again, here we have them departing in both areas, behavior and doctrine, and Paul goes out of his way to assure them that they're still saved. Now in verse 17, Paul refers to what he teaches. That's doctrine. We're supposed to follow Paul in our doctrine, but we're also supposed to follow him in meekness and in love. And yet all too often, when we come to understand the mystery, it results in people becoming puffed up. So given the fact that we're supposed to follow Paul in both of these ways, and while following Paul doctrinally is very, very important, it's not the top primary thing, as Paul says in the next reference. This is review. 1 Corinthians 13:2-13. "And though I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So as we get back into our study of Romans, I want you to keep these things in mind of what Paul is talking about when he talks about follow me. He's talking about two areas, doctrine and practice. So now I'd like you to flip back. It's only a short distance to Romans 1, and we're going to pursue this a little further. We're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to be moving on to Romans 8. I don't know why I didn't just put this on the sheet, but I didn't. Romans 1:1 is Paul introducing himself. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." And I think it's instructive here that Paul opens this epistle by calling himself a servant. It would be an interesting study. I started to do it, but then I realized it would take us off topic. But it would be an interesting study to see how Paul opens each of his epistles. In most of them, he introduces himself as an apostle. In Philippians, he introduces himself as a servant. Here he uses both words. He does not use any descriptive title in the opening of either of the Thessalonian epistles. Perhaps the most interesting one is Philemon, in which he introduces himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Just throwing that out there as some food for thought. Like I said, it would be an interesting study in and of itself. But I find it instructive that in Romans, Paul uses both of these titles, apostle and servant comes first. As we saw when we looked at Romans 16, Romans was written to a church or a group of churches, depending on how you want to define it. But it was believers that Paul had not yet visited. And he wants to make sure that his recipients know that this epistle is a call to service as much as it is an instruction in doctrine. Now, we've broken this down before, but a very loose outline of Romans is this. And again, this is very, very loose, but Paul deals with salvation as a whole, as well as breaking it down into many of its component parts in the first 8 chapters of the book. And I'd like you to turn to Romans 8 and look for verse 36. And I'd also like you to go to Romans 12 and find verse 1. After the first 8 chapters, the next 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are actually what we refer to as parenthetical in nature. They deal in a dispensational manner with the nation of Israel. And that's another study. Why is it there? Why is it included in Romans and not in another epistle? And why is it at this particular spot in Romans? It's another thing for you to think about and something that we'll probably get into down the road as we go through Romans. But he includes this dispensational segment in the book. And then he picks up the narrative again in chapter 12. And I think part of the genius of God is that the letter reads equally well both ways. If you want to take the dispensational part out and just go from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of verse 12, it flows seamlessly. But if you leave in 9, 10, and 11, it flows seamlessly as well. But in the last few chapters, chapters 12 through 16, Paul gets into a little bit more of life-oriented teaching. It's more what we call the practical section of Romans. And we're going to look at that a little bit more on Sunday. How it's not really fair to break it down like that, but that's how a lot of people view it. What I want to do now is read the last few verses of chapter 8 and then go right into the first couple verses of chapter 12. I want you to see how this flows and why it's correct, in a sense, to look at it this way. As we do this, we're going to see how the doctrine of salvation leads right into Paul's teaching on Christian service. Because in a real sense, it's two sides of the same coin. Salvation is free. It's automatic. It's a done deal to all who trust Christ. In chapters 1 through 8, all of the work, all of the responsibility are God's. The only thing that we contribute to any of the things that he talks about is our faith. In chapters 12 and following, we bear a great deal of responsibility when it comes to living the Christian life. So we'll read in Romans 8, and we're going to see how this fits together. We're going to begin with verse 36. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And here's an instance in which Paul likens us as grace age believers to sheep. In verse 37, he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now, verse 37 applies to all believers everywhere, in every age, but it especially applies to us in the dispensation of grace. And it's a mistake to take this verse and apply it to physical things or material things or political things. Because if it applied to those things, some of us would be more than conquerors. Some of us would have conquered more than others. But as we read on, we're going to see Paul telling us why we are more than conquerors. And it has nothing to do with our earthly circumstances. In verse 38, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that goes right into Romans 12:1, which is on the sheet. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And this takes us back to the start of the epistle, to the very first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. In a real sense, all of what Paul has to say in the first 8 chapters, everything he talks about, from forgiveness of sin, redemption, reconciliation, our co-death and co-resurrection with Jesus Christ, our being declared righteous, our adoption into the family of God, with the status of joint heirs with Christ, and finally the gift of no condemnation and eternal life. All of those things flow into Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of these things, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And now, as I said earlier, all of what we read about in these first 8 chapters, all of that's a free gift to those who trust Christ. You can never lose it, even if you don't obey Romans 12:1. But the fact is that this is kind of in a nutshell, because there's a lot of aspects of this that we're not going to get into right now. But this is what we were saved for. We were saved to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to render our reasonable service. Look at the order of the next 2 references. This makes it clear. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This again tells us that salvation and all of its component parts are a free gift. And then based on that, in the very next verse, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now the first part of Ephesians 2:10, which talks about being his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, that's true of all of us. The second part, that we should walk in them, sadly, is not true of all of us. It's true that we should walk in them, but it's not true that we will. And even those of us who do aren't going to do it continually. We won't do it all the time. Some of us are going to spend our entire Christian life striving for that prize like Paul did. They'll still stumble, but they'll keep moving forward. Sadly, there are others who will stumble right out of the gate and they'll never get their act together. And then there's that area in between where most of us probably are. Some of us will have more good works than others. Some will excel in one area but struggle in another. Because the next reference is true of all of us. Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Almost every other translation renders the word beset, and beset's a good word, it's just an archaic English rendering. Entangle is the word that a lot of the translations use. And I kind of like that word because when it talks about sin, that's what happens to many people. On Sunday, I likened the lure of this world to a spider's web, which has the real potential to entangle any one of us in sin. When the Lord included this verse in Scripture, which was written to believing Hebrews, it's written to saved people, he included it because he knew that we would be beset by sin and how easily we could get entangled in it. And you know what? He's already made provision for that sin on the cross. That sin has already been paid for. Christ died for it. And even as he was dying, in fact, even before he died, he knew that you'd get entangled in it. 2,000 years later, he knew you'd get entangled in it when he died for it on the cross. He died for it anyway, and he covers you. So Paul introduces himself in Romans as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he leads us to the point where the only logical response is to present ourselves to God in the same way that Paul did, as a servant of Jesus Christ. So who was this servant of Jesus Christ that's supposed to be our model? And how do we obey these verses which tell us to follow him as he followed Jesus Christ? Well, as we know, he had a rough start when it comes to this. He was a persecutor of the church. Not only that, he was the chief persecutor of the church. I want you to turn now to Acts 7. And I think the verse we want is 54. Yes. We're going to be reading in Acts 7. This is going to tell us of Paul's role in the stoning of Stephen, when Paul was still known as Saul of Tarsus. As we pick up the narrative, Stephen has just finished his defense of the gospel, And as we're going to see from the very first verse we're going to read in this passage, it should, Stephen's defense, should have caused those who heard it to repent. That should have been the effect of this. Verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." You see, the fact that it tells us that they were cut to the heart, it shows that Stephen had reached them, at least on some level. If you take the time, it's a long chapter, but if you take the time to read what Stephen has to say, it's very compelling. And it's all taken from the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that the people who were stoning him knew. They should have been able to put this all together on their own. But once Stephen explained it to them, it should have been clear as day. Instead of responding as they did by stoning Stephen, every single one of them, including Saul of Tarsus, should have responded in faith. But they chose an open rebellion and a rejection, not only of God's message, but of His messenger. In verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Now when you read that he was a young man here, don't take this to mean that he was just a kid who somehow got caught up in all of the excitement. Saul of Tarsus, I was going to call him Paul, but we'll stick with Saul of Tarsus for now. Saul of Tarsus was already an up-and-coming Pharisee. We're going to be reading about his impressive human credentials probably next week. What we're going to see shortly is that he was a ringleader in all of this. Because he had this position, he was able to avoid getting his hands dirty. There were others to do the dirty work. That's what this is saying. Not that he's somehow innocent of this because he was a kid, a child, a young man. Reading on in verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And we're going to continue reading on right into chapter 8. And here's where we see that Saul was not just some kid caught along in the flow of events. "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now before we move on, a couple points. First, when it says that Paul was consenting unto his death, it means that he actually cast a vote. Thumbs down. He's dying. Stone him. That was Paul's verdict when it came time to judge Stephen. And as we read on, the next point is we're going to see that it was Saul who was the leader of this great persecution. All right, in verse 2 it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." This tells us that there was violence used to effect these arrests. These precious saints being ripped violently from their homes and their congregations, taken to prison. And as we're going to see, they weren't just sent to prison, serve a little time, and get out. It was the custom of Saul of Tarsus to vote for the death penalty for each and every one of them. He was determined to stamp this out. Turn Turn to Acts 9. Look for verse 1. We're going to pick up the saga of Saul. And in verse 9 opens with him still on his crusade against the church. Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now I want you to turn to Acts 22 and find verse 4, because our focus now is not on Paul, it's on Saul of Tarsus. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so we're going to leave him unsaved for now. We're still focusing on the persecutor of the church. Sunday, we're going to get a little bit into his salvation experience and then in more detail on Wednesday. But you should be in Acts 22. This is Paul, now the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking in his defense before the multitude. Acts 22, verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And as it should be clear by now, this punishment was not a slap on the wrist. They were essentially brought forth and told, recant or die. Now I'd like you to turn to Acts 26. We're going to read some of Paul's defense before King Agrippa. We're going to start in verse 9. Acts 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Before we comment some more on this, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, find verse 12. And once you're there, keep your Bibles in 1 Timothy. But that's where we're going now, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. This is Paul again writing when he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We only have time to touch on this tonight, but note that it is this man, this blasphemer, this persecutor of Christians, this injurious individual, one who put the saints to death, that God made the apostle to the Gentiles. It's amazing. In verse 12, it tells us that it's the Lord who enables a person in ministry. Although he doesn't know it, except for a card that I sent him when he was sick, my first mentor in ministry was Jim Kirkwood. But he mentored me and he motivated me from the pulpit. There was no relationship, no hands-on. My first real hands-on mentor was a pastor at Christ Church of Oak Brook named Rick Glyman. He's one of the most gracious and Christ-like men I've ever met. And when he was mentoring me, he told me this: God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. And whether you like it or not, if you're saved, you've been called into ministry. It may not be full-time ministry. It may not even be part-time ministry. It may not be what the world thinks of when they think of ministry. But each and every one of us is called to minister to those around us. And the Lord will equip you. In reality, He has equipped you. If you tap into that by faith, He's equipped you for life and ministry. Let's read the next reference, which will complete our picture of Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church. Galatians 1:13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that, and I think these words here are important, beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. This guy was a bad dude. When it came to the church and believers in Jesus Christ, he was a bad dude. If you were watching a movie or something, he'd be the guy with the black hat that was kicking the dog and everything. But the fact is, we have people today who either are doing or have done far less than Saul of Tarsus that Christians want to wash their hands of, even though God doesn't want to wash His hands of them. He wants to wash them in His blood. As I've said before, God has insisted over and over in many different ways in every dispensation that He is desirous that every single person be saved. And as I said on Sunday, there are many times, well, every time, He says, yes, I want that person saved, but there's many times that we say no. That we make ourselves the arbiter. But that's not our call. Anyway, Saul of Tarsus was the very definition of an enemy of Jesus Christ. In Acts 26:9, we saw him say this: I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Next week, we'll probably be reading about Saul's conversion experience to become the Apostle Paul. And we're going to read that when he meets him on the Damascus Road, the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was an enemy of Jesus Christ. And since we're considering the topic of following Paul, look at the next reference, Romans 5, 8 and 10. But God commended His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul was the chief of sinners and clearly an enemy. And here in Romans 5, I've condensed it down here, but we have the gospel here. We have the death of Christ for our sins and His resurrection from the dead. But here's my point. You were an enemy before you were saved. So was Paul. So being an enemy before you were saved does not disqualify you from service. See, there's a lot of people who say, well, you know, I'm glad I'm saved, but I was so bad. God can't possibly use me. I'm glad I'm going to heaven, but Paul was an enemy. Paul was a sinner. He was the chief of sinners. In a very real sense, this is what qualifies you for service. In the sense of, what do you bring from your past? Obviously, everything that qualifies you is based in Jesus Christ. But what makes you uniquely qualified is this grace, is this mercy, is the long-suffering of God that He showed you when you were an enemy. So now you can go to people who are enemies and say, this is what God is really like. Because He was like that to me. And that's why Paul keeps stressing this in his epistles. And it's probably one of the reasons that God included 3 accounts of his conversion in Acts. We can minister to people because we were in their shoes. We're going to close with one final reference, which I think will become all the more poignant as we move forward in our study of Paul. This is Paul speaking to the elders when he was departing from Ephesus in Acts 20, 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after men. Paul was in a unique position to understand this danger. Because before he was saved, he was a ravenous wolf. He was the leader of the pack. All of these men, these chief priests that he had written his letters to and that had marched with him, they hadn't changed. Only Paul did. He knew what these men were capable of. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul mentions the care of all the churches as one of his burdens. Next time you read through Paul, read them in this light. Read them that he's fully aware that these first century churches are going to come under this attack and this persecution, and that he knows how bad it's going to be because he led it at one time. His letters were written by a former persecutor to guard the churches against persecution. To guard the churches against doctrinal persecution and to strengthen them in the face of physical persecution. And that was a perspective that only Paul could write from. Just kind of keep that. I think that puts a kind of a different perspective on it when you read some of the things he had to say. Anyways, we're going to close there for tonight, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your precious word, and we're thankful for Paul the Apostle, our apostle, that you could take Saul of Tarsus and save him and transform him so completely that he could become the great, loving, humble, but powerful in you, Apostle Paul, the one man who had the care for all the churches, who's the chief steward for the church, and who has been through his writings for 2,000 years plus. We're thankful for the faithful men that he wrote about when he wrote to Timothy, who have picked up this mantle down through the centuries. And we pray that we will faithfully pass this baton on to the next generation if you tarry. Father, may we take these verses which tell us to follow Paul. May we recognize what they mean, that they include our behavior and the way we treat each other as much as they include doctrine. And that we're only to follow Paul as he follows Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.